Let's open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. One of the ushers will pass one to you. Brian Sumner shared last week out of the first half of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul addressed the presence of lawsuits among the believers. And this is supposedly going to be this, you know, wise and intelligent and enlightened congregation. And yet they're taking each other to court. Again, as in the case of the man who was sleeping with his mother-in-law that we talked about a couple weeks ago, Paul's expectation is that the church ought to be able to deal with the stuff that's going on, the issues that are going on, rather than airing their dirty laundry in front of the watching world, a world that doesn't think or behave like we do. It doesn't abide by our standards. It doesn't understand our way of life. Why would we air that to them and get their advice for how to solve our disputes? It's like, guys, if you need help boosting your social media presence, do not speak to me. I have not been on social media in many years. I can't operate a modern iPhone anymore. I'm like your 85-year-old grandpa. You know, there's so many different ways you can swipe now. I can't find what I'm always using the search feature on my wife's phone because I can't find where things are. You know, just imagine when I'm actually 85 years old, what it's going to look like, how irrelevant I'm going to be. But what I'm trying to say is, you know, the world doesn't abide by, doesn't understand, doesn't relate to. Why are we going to them to speak into matters related to the church? The point for Paul up to this section of 1 Corinthians is that we're totally distinct. We're here on earth, we're in the midst of society, but we have to live completely different than the culture in which we're embedded. To illustrate that point, Paul talked about their former way of life, which is like the world. And in the last couple of verses that Brian talked about last week, he started listing all these sins, right? Of sexual immorality, of adultery, of homosexual practice, of stealing and lying, and idolatry, greed, drunkenness, slander, shady business practices. Paul says that is what they were, just like everybody else in the world, but now they have been washed, sanctified, and justified by Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. Being in Christ means holding to a whole new understanding of how we think and how we live around what is right, around what is wrong. And as we continue, Paul's going to go into particular detail regarding the how and why of our sexual conduct and the use of our bodies, how it differs from the world. So sometimes I would say in a message, if you got young kids with you, I'd say, okay, you know, earmuffs, you know, like cover their ears, they don't hear this part. If I did that for this message, I would be saying it the entire message because the whole message is on sexual immorality. So at this point, if you're a parent with a young child and you don't want them in this topic, I would escort them out of the room because the entire message is on this topic. All right, let's read together. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Paul's writing here, responding to this idea in the Corinthian church. They might say, I have a right to do anything, that is, with their bodies. But not everything is beneficial, Paul responds. I have a right to do anything. Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said that two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And we'll stop there this morning. You know, it's clear the point of the passage from the outset. The church is supposed to abstain from sexual immorality. And Paul is giving us not one, not two, but multiple reasons why we should abstain from sexual immorality. For starters, we have to define terms. What is sexual immorality? It's sex that's immoral. It's sex that's wrong. That's what sexual immorality is. But what's immoral? You know, for the person of the world, person just generally in culture, it's whatever falls outside of popular opinion at any given time in history. You know, if everyone agrees that this is in bounds, then everyone agrees it's in bounds, and that's not immoral, that's perfectly moral. You know, but if everyone says, oh, wait, you know, that crosses a line, and most people agree that that crosses a line in society, then that's what's immoral, right? People change and sensibilities change, and so does the understanding of what is immoral or moral in the world. You know, it was scandalous in the 1940s to have on TV a married couple sleeping in the same bed. You'd never have that. If you watch any of the TV shows from the 1940s, the married couple is always in twin beds on opposite sides of the room. Okay? So that was the 1940s. A little different than today. It is scandalous to portray on TV today. Well, actually, I can't think of anything. That's a tough one. Right? And that just proves a point. The standards of society regarding what is immoral, not just in entertainment, but regarding people's lifestyles, it changes. It fluctuates. In 2008, Democrats were not supporting gay marriage. That was not what they were promoting as their base, as their belief for the laws of the country. They were saying, we need to support civil unions for gay couples. Support for gay marriage in 2008, when I was 21 years old, in our country was only 30 to 35%. But now, 15 years later, support is at 70% in favor of gay marriage, and we have it as an institution today. So things shift when it comes to judging what is immoral in the world. And I think I've just demonstrated in the last 15 years, they can shift very quickly. Now, for the Christian, we're distinct from the world. We're different. We define immorality as anything outside God's unchanging and timeless word. Anything that's beyond the design and standards that are revealed in God's word. Based on the scriptures, God doesn't want us having sex with anyone who is not our spouse. That means sex before, that means sex outside, or adjacent to marriage. It's immoral. You know, so many people, well, I'm practically married. I'm living like I'm... That's adjacent to marriage. That's not marriage. You're not married. So if it's before, if it's outside, if it's adjacent to marriage, it is immoral. And the Bible's clear that homosexual practice, those who engage in homosexual acts, that is immorality. That was clear as day in the text last week. And Jesus taught us that to covet and to look at someone and imagine being with them in a sexual manner, whether that's a heterosexual attraction or otherwise, all of that is immoral. So that means porn, in all of its forms, is immoral. In this passage, Paul is clearly identifying soliciting a prostitute as immoral. And I could go on, but let me make one simple observation at the outset. That's a lot of immorality and a very narrow definition around what is moral. Yes. That's why Jesus called us to a life that is called by him a narrow road. To begin with, as we get into this study this morning, I want to get past the tension and the chargedness of this conversation, this outrage against the world for its celebrated and broadening sexual ethic, as well as the reverse outrage as directed at us as Christians from society toward us for our definitive and narrow sexual ethic. Newsflash, guys, people have been having sex every which way they possibly can since the beginning of time. Absolutely nothing has changed on that fact. Every single imaginable way that you can conceive of people having sex, that has been going on since human beings existed. Now, what's accepted in the eyes of the public has shifted. It's gone this direction, it's gone that direction, it's gone that direction again. It's always been that way. You know, and Christians have always had a peculiar and restrictive sexual ethic in the eyes of the world. It's that way today, and it will be that way on into the future. But you might say, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. You don't understand. The next thing we're going to be doing in society is promoting pedophilia. That's the direction everything is headed. Did you guys know in ancient Greece, pedophilia was acceptable? In ancient Greece, you know, this enlightened, you know, source of Western thought. It was very normal for an older man to abuse a younger man, and it was almost like a coming-of-age rite of passage. It was so acceptable. That was in ancient Greece. Today, it doesn't have to be legal for it to already be happening, abuse of children. Do you understand? 20% of women and 5 to 10% of men will say that they were either sexually assaulted or sexually abused as a child. And 90% of the time, it was because of somebody that they knew and trusted in their life. I'm talking about the experience of anywhere between 20 to 50 people in this room. So, you know, you may feel that you're all alone in this and the burdens that you carry. Sadly, I can say you are not alone. Everywhere you go in the world, you are surrounded by people who have been victims of the same sort of behavior. Now, that may not be your experience or mine, but when you think back to ancient Greece, right up to the present day, I'd say this world has a pretty solid track record of being a prequel to hell, always, all the way through. Sin promotes hell, and it's always been here. And its influence has always affected us. Now, I'm not talking about abuse. I'm not talking about assault. But the influence of sexual sin in general is everywhere and in everyone. Paul said it to the Corinthian church. He goes, guys, this is who you were. You were just like everybody else. You guys were living in sexual immorality. You were committing adultery. You were, practicing a homosexual lifestyle. You know, that's the Christians as much as it was anyone else. That's still true to this day. That's all of us. We're all in these categories. So it's absolutely ridiculous to me, and it's pure theater, when we rail on the immorality of this culture in this world, and we say, oh, look how ugly, look how awful. When if you pulled up the deleted internet search history of the evangelical church, or if you could see into the heart the things that only God can see in our human hearts, or if you looked at our past lives, or if you even looked at some of our present lives, we'd be pinned to the very cross we're so eager to nail our society onto. And that's just a fact. So the only truthful, honest, and sincere message to the world that we can give is, we're no better. We're no more godly in ourselves. We're no more deserving of grace than anyone else except through the faith in our Lord that cleanses, washes, sanctifies, and justifies us before God. And it's because of that abiding faith that we are now bound and hold to an ethic that looks nothing like the rest of the world. There's no shock factor in this for me in either direction. It's pretty plain what's going on here. Now, having defined like a little bit of our attitude, which we'll get into a little bit later as well as having defined some of these terms, let's approach this passage and these reasons for why our faith binds us to this abstinence regarding sexual immorality. Because it wasn't clear for these Corinthian Christians why they needed to be restrictive regarding their desires. And maybe for some of us in here today, it's not totally clear, well, why am I abiding by this restrictive sexual ethic? Well, in the text, Paul's first examining and responding to this attitude of personal freedom and license through this rhetorical back and forth that he's having with his audience in verse 12. When it comes to their sexual practice, they might contend. They might say, I have a right to do anything I want. I have a right to do anything. I have a right to do anything I want with my body. And I think what you'll find here is it's all the same arguments. 2,000 years have passed, but human beings and human nature is exactly the same. This is the same argument. You can say, oh, this is so outdated, this book. It's totally irrelevant. We're in the modern world now, guys. Listen to this. It's just as relevant for this conversation as it has ever been because people say the same things to justify sexual indulgence today. They go, well, it's my body. It's my choice. They'll say, I'm not hurting anyone. It's consensual. It's legal. Paul argues just because you can do something doesn't mean it's wise. It doesn't mean it's prudent. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do that thing. For instance, I can eat donuts every day for every meal for the rest of my life. It's my body. I can make my own choices with it. It's perfectly legal. It shouldn't be. I don't think anyone should have a right to drive under the influence of pure donut. But if they so choose to do so, they can do that. You can, but should you? I can play internet video games all day long. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills, but some people do it. I don't know how they do it. I think they video themselves playing internet video games all day long, and they somehow make money off that. Strange world. But what I'm trying to say is, I can do that. That's my time. It's my choice. I can do it. But is it beneficial? Is it good for you to live that way? Is what Paul is asking. Like in Paul's day and in this culture of this early church, it was perfectly acceptable in Corinth in the eyes of the world for, you know, this conversation to take place in the household where the dad's like, hey, honey, I'm meeting up with the boys and we're going to the brothel. And she's like, okay, sweetie, I'll put the kids down to bed. That was normal. That was acceptable. Prostitution was just part of the recreational life and social life of the ancient world. And Paul's going, just because everyone says it's okay, and just because you can do it, and just because it's legal, is that the best way for you guys to be living? And sure, you can do anything, but Paul responds as a Christian that we got to be careful not to be mastered by anything. He's saying, do you want to order your desires, or do you want to be ordered by your desires when they become a master over you? Because when you say yes to your desires over and over and over again, who is the master? Who's taking orders from whom? Pretty soon, you're taking orders from your body and making choices with consequences that affect you in negative ways. Like how pornography takes mastery over someone. You know, somebody begins using pornography and they end viewing a type of pornography that is so far removed from where they began. Did they choose to do that, or did they say yes to their desires and their desires led them down a path where they ended up somewhere completely different than where they ever intended to be? And oh boy, it's causing marital issues, and they know their marriage is at stake, and they can't even think straight halfway through the day. They lust with their eyes so much, but they just can't stop viewing it. In that case, they can no longer order their desires. They are being ordered by their desires. And I've seen how someone's desires end up splitting the family against their own will. They don't want it. But the choices they've made to say yes to their feelings and their desires has led them to an outcome that they didn't intend. And so the family is split. I've seen how someone's desires mean they disfigure and cut up their own body. I've seen how someone's desires mean they only see their kids a couple times a week because now they have to share custody. The mindset of I can do whatever I want may lead you down a path where you can't actually do what you really want anymore. That's what Paul's suggesting. But the Corinthians might argue back in verse 13, hey, food for the stomach and stomach for food. We're sexual beings with bodies built for sex. We're just doing as we're meant to do when we follow our desires and gratify our feelings. And in the end, God's going to burn it all anyway. You know? But is that truly what we're built for? Are we just a disposable pleasure machine? You know, stomach for the food and food for the stomach, it's like, oh, that's what food's for, and that's what the stomach's for, you know? Throw it in there, it incinerates it, you know, and feel good. You know, when it comes to sex, that's what our bodies are for. We're just using our bodies for what they're intended for, you know? It's a disposable pleasure machine. Is that really what your body is meant for? You know, if that's the case, well, you know, yeah. Indulge, like food. Food is one of those things that just gives you instant pleasure. You know, you can be a dopamine production machine by just sitting there and eating Chipotle burritos. Eat a big burrito, you get a big payoff in your brain. You feel like $1 million for a little bit. Won't go into that. But if you want to feel even better, if your whole purpose is just this pleasure machine, you just want to, you know, just crank out the feelings, well then, yeah, have sex, because sex will give you even more dopamine than a Chipotle burrito. You know, it was way more chemicals that get released in your brain. Whoa, yeah, this is a high. But even better than that, than sexual intimacy with another person, is pornography. Pornography will give you a bigger high than sexual intimacy with another human being. That is why it is so addictive. And now, in the greatest irony of all time, the DSM, the manual that defines mental health disorders, it's the standard for all mental health services, it does not outline pornography addiction as a real addiction. It's not in the manual. Do you know what it is? Internet gaming. Internet gaming can be diagnosed as an addiction, but pornography cannot be diagnosed as an addiction in our society today. That is how much pornography has mastered, not just people, but our whole society, so that we reorder what we think is a disorder based on our desires. Right? But it's clear as day. The science will show you. If you want to feel better, well, you know, quit the sexual intimacy with your spouse. Just start viewing pornography on a regular basis. But even better than that is cocaine. Have you guys tried cocaine? Because cocaine will give you a better high faster It doesn't last as long as pornography. Pornography actually lasts the longest in terms of how much that dopamine just chills out in your brain. But cocaine will give you a bigger spike, and methamphetamine maybe is even better than that. Now, I think you can hear my sarcasm, but this is contrary to the world's messaging. Not everything that feels good physically is good. And that's just the plain message of the world. If it feels good, do it. If you have a desire, fulfill it. Not everything that feels good physically is actually a net positive, is actually a net win for us as individuals. The more we overload the brain with pleasure in our body through excessive sexual activity or drugs, the more our bodies counteract and adapt. We're trying to achieve equilibrium. That's what the body's trying to do. So it will actually counteract those feelings, and it'll mean that we can't engage in normal, everyday sorts of happiness and gratification because our body's working to counterbalance us so much. You guys see this in the example of a drug addict. A drug addict is chasing happiness in a chemical high, but it is evading them over time. Because the higher they get, the more the body is pushing back the other direction. And that's why someone can end up taking 40 pills a day just to feel baseline normal. They're not even happy anymore. They're just functioning. They're just trying to exist. And so in this goal of achieving happiness or a feeling, they're actually moving themselves further away from the very goal that they have at the outset. It's like someone who's hard of hearing. They need more volume to hear what the average person can hear at normal volume. And there's certain things when you're hard of hearing, you can't even hear them anymore. You'll never get that hearing back. The more reliant we become on drugs or sex, the more the volume is needed in our life to feel good. We can't hear happiness anymore. So we just need to turn the dial up higher and higher and higher. So it's no wonder why the world and why we can be so confused, deeply confused in our identity and sexuality. And it keeps being explored further and further and further to the brink in our society. The volume just keeps getting turned up higher and higher. When we reduce our whole selves down to just this chasing after a feeling of well-being in our physical bodies, when we reduce our whole selves down to that, we actually keep ourselves from the very thing we're trying to achieve. And we work against how we were made and what we're made for. God made us, and he ordered us to be so much more than a physical feeling machine. He made us for relationship, meaningful relationship, and purpose, to find purpose in him. In him. And then there's this whole business of devaluing the body, which always goes hand in hand with immorality. Because someone spiritual might contend, they might argue that, well, this body's just temporary, it's just disposable, so who cares, right? God is going to destroy both the stomach and the food. He's going to destroy the body. He's going to destroy sexual practice. So who cares? You know, let's just go for it, at it, you know. Live life like you're in the hotel room, you know. You're not going to live there long term. Your body's basically a rental car. Drive it hard, you know. Who cares? It's just a body. Have fun is the argument. Paul, rather than reducing the worth of the body with spirituality, begins to argue for its lasting value. It's Jesus' body that was raised. And Paul contends through our faith in him, verse 14, we too will experience a bodily resurrection. So we got to quit looking at our bodies, our physical bodies, with so much disdain. We got to stop demeaning and devaluing our bodies. We got to stop looking at them like they're those cheap white Dixie plates. You know those ones that you need like five of them to even hold your food? Those things are ridiculous. That shouldn't be legal either. Now I'm getting really declarative about things. But that's how people are viewing their body. It's just that disposable. No, guys, your body, you got to look at it like it's the fifth generation of the family passed down fine china to be pristinely preserved and treated with the utmost care. Your body has lasting value in the eyes of God. And a body is what God means and intends for you to have on into forever. So part of the worth and value of the body, it's inherent in the fact that we are a creation of God. But part of the worth and value of our bodies, if we're going to like build up that sense of value so we understand what we're working with here, it's inherited through our faith in Christ. Paul asks in verse 15, do you not know that you are members of Christ's body? I mean, don't you get how valuable your body is because through faith you've now been joined to Christ's body? This is the first time he's going to suggest among many that we are not our own, that, you know, this independence and I can do what I want and it's only hurting me mentality, that can't possibly be true because you are not just your own. You are interconnected with the lives of other people. In Christ, we're united in one with each other. We're united with Christ. We're united with God because he's one with God. And that's not just a bunch of spiritual words. That is an actual lived reality that you are one. That you are connected with the other believers around you, and you are connected with the Lord, whether we are aware of it or not. And oftentimes we're not, and they weren't as well. But it's like, are you and I always aware of our body parts in our own body working together? Do you think consciously about all the parts of your body that are constantly working together to make you you? No, we're totally unconscious walking around. You know, anytime I start to think about my legs when I'm walking down a flight of stairs, I almost fall. Am I the only strange person that that happens to? The second I become self-aware of how these things interact, they don't work anymore, right? My kids always do this to my wife. They mess with her. They cause anxiety for her. They say, don't forget to breathe. Because when you start thinking about your breath and you start forcing yourself to breathe, rather than just relying on the automatic process that's happening all the time, it's almost you can make you hyperventilate. So really don't think about it, all right? Try to forget it. Try to focus on something else. But the fact of the matter is, we may be unconscious of all the body parts working together as we just keep ourselves focused on living our own lives, but that doesn't mean there isn't an interconnectedness. And if we're unconscious of it within us, it's no surprise we're unconscious of it without. That we are members of Christ's body and we are in a literal and real way connected with each other. Like if I were to sin sexually, I could think like they were arguing, it's just me, it's just my body, it's just my choice, it's not hurting anyone else. That is deliberate self-deception. That is never true. We fool ourselves. We trick ourselves because we're not physically attached to our spouse. We're not physically attached to the community around us. But you are no less connected to everybody around you and your spouse and your kids and everybody else than the members of your own body are connected with each other. Because if I sin sexually, it doesn't just affect me. It's going to affect my wife in a big way. And it's going to affect my children in a big way. And it's going to move out through this whole church community. And it's going to affect everyone in a unique way. Because we are 100% integrated and connected with each other. And we can never make a decision in isolation. And Paul argues, look, it's even bigger than that because you are connected integrally with Christ. I got that word out, I think. As much as you are one with everyone else, think what you are doing when you participate in sexual immorality because of your oneness that you experience with Jesus. You know, the Bible has always taught us that sex is not just sex. And science has caught up and realized and proven what the Bible said from its earliest chapters. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that's cited here by Paul. You know, when two people engage in the act of sex, two become one flesh. So it is a physical act. But one whose power exists chiefly in its ability to shape us in our very sense and experience of self. It shapes us in our psyche. It shapes us in our spirituality. So the question is, would you or I, having been united with Christ, will you or I spread him thin and dilute his purity through what we may dismiss as our own choice of sexual self-indulgence? In demeaning ourselves physically, it's Christ we have drugged through the mud by our sexual behavior. So as we move to a close, I want to explore for a few moments both what Paul says our response should be on this topic and a little bit more about our attitude as we live into that response. Paul says in verse 18, this is your point, this is your pastoral point for today, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. What is it you run from, guys? When you're running from something, it must be a threat. And that's what sexual immorality is. It is a pervasive and threatening evil for all of us. It is a very real threat lying in wait in this massive thicket that is the context of our modern world. Just consider, in this passage alone, there's so many others, we talked about how sexual immorality fuels self-interest. It devalues the body. It masters us. It breeds harm. It keeps us from true fulfillment and purpose. It degrades Christ, and it self-inflicts. That's what Paul says in verse 18. And that may be the very reason so many people engage in sexual immorality, because it self-inflicts, because it self-destructs. You know, if you think about the nature of the world, anyone who participates in self-destructive behavior, are they well? You know, when someone starves their body because they hate their body, because they have this issue with their own self-image, are they starving their body because they are well? Is anyone who's cutting themselves and making themselves bleed, are they doing that, participating in that self-destructive behavior because they are well? Absolutely not. And much of the sexual immorality of our world may just be one more way people are coping with the pain that they experience in life in a way that is further self-destructive. And that understanding is the basis for the heart of compassion we need for the world on this topic. This world has no idea what it's doing. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about that the God of this age has blinded people so they don't have a clue what they're doing. You could drop the average person into this message that's not a Christian, and they would just say, you know, it's just a bunch of nonsense that's coming out of this guy's mouth. They don't understand it, right? All I've said today is nonsense, but we know how much anxiety, depression, abuse, and psychological suffering exists out there, and how desperate people are to, in equal measures, heal and harm themselves as a way of getting through it all. Instead of looking with disdain and disgust, instead of fighting outrage with more outrage, I think of Jesus in the Gospels, who looked at the masses, skinned alive, and he had compassion on them. That's what it says. And I'm so grateful for the compassionate gaze of Jesus on my body and soul. I need his compassion for my body and soul. What right do I have, knowing who I was, knowing who I could be apart from him, to talk about this or discuss this with any hint of self-righteousness? What right does anyone in this room, knowing who they are and who they could be apart from Christ, have any ounce of self-righteousness as they relate to anyone else in this world? If my body were a building when I came to Christ, it was a complete uninhabitable mess. When I met Christ, my body, my soul, was a complete and total tear down and rebuild. And what did God make it through Christ and Christ alone? I was washed, I was sanctified, and I was justified through faith in Jesus. Verse 19, I became a temple of the Holy Spirit where God dwells. And through faith in Jesus, the same is true for each of you. The foundation for that temple existing and being maintained remains the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. And consequently, as verse 20 says, this body now is no longer my own. I don't look at it that way. I don't get to decide what I do with it. I don't get to redefine for myself what I think is right and what I think is wrong. I am not my own. And that's my answer to the world that's outraged at my narrow ethic and standards. They're not mine. It's not my standards. It's not the rules that I defined. It's the ones that I've entered into in relationship to God. I mean, come on, everyone is beholden in their sexuality to the social contracts they've made with others. That's true of every single person in this world. I don't get the outrage directed at a Christian. Because, guys, you could be in a polyamorous, polygamous marriage, and there's rules. There are things in that setting that those individuals will say are right and wrong. This is in bounds, this is out of bounds. And those rules and what's right and wrong, they're just making up. They're just coming up with it based on their social contract with each other. Everyone has rules and standards. And through faith in Jesus, I'm in a social contract with God. Therefore, I honor him with my body according to his standards. He knows better. Every time I followed his standards, it's gone well. Every time I haven't, I know. I know the fruit. So friends, flee from sexual immorality. If you're a Christian, don't stand in it. Don't walk away from it. Run. Run, don't walk, right? You know, if you're engaging in sex before marriage, run. Run from that. You know, if you're cohabitating, but you're not married, run from that. If you're entrenched in pornography, don't walk. Run. Run from the thing that seeks to master you. Don't make a justification any longer. Don't go half steps. Run. Do something meaningful. Move in a different direction. If lust has a foothold in your heart, run. If you're tempted, if you're thinking about it, if you're toying with the idea of that affair, if you're engaged in that affair, run from it. Confess. Change. Ask for the washing and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you, that you might be empowered to live a different life. But I'll tell you what, the only thing that keeps us in those self-destructive places is feeling low and devaluing ourselves and demeaning ourselves. You just think about it. In this passage, all the arguments in favor of sexual indulgence, oh, it's all diminish, dismiss, discard, demean, desecrate, disregard, disassociate. Sexual immorality just is negations. It's always negations. The world does that to us. Oh, it's not a big deal. Oh, it's not worth that much. Oh, it doesn't mean that much. That's the justification for immorality. That's what other people have done to you. There's things that people have done to you, and what has it done? It has negated you. It has made you feel worthless, and so you act worthless based on someone else's negation. And that is what we do to ourselves. But what does God do? What has he done this entire passage? He values, he secures, he keeps, he cares, he restores, he heals, he washes, he sanctifies, he justifies. Amen, right? He builds you up. He helps you see the value. He helps you see the worth. He wants to preserve and protect and beautify that value. That's what his standards, that's what everything he says and does leads to. And so I want to leave us in that space, that the Lord would minister to us, that, you know, all the ways we just demeaned and disregarded and devalued so that we could just keep on living in destructive ways, that we'd hear the voice of the Lord speak to us about what he has done. Now you're members of Christ's body. Now you are temples of the Holy Spirit that is in you. Maybe you'd destroy yourself, but would you destroy Christ? No longer. And he doesn't want you to destroy yourself. That's why he's filled you with his Holy Spirit. So let's receive that empowerment in prayer. Would you pray with me? And Heavenly Father, I thank you. You're the author of life. When we try to chase happiness and fulfillment and peace our own way, we just never get it what we're trying to get. I mean, you built us. You wired our bodies. You knew all this stuff that science reveals today. You knew it from the very beginning. And if people just, well, I know a different way, well, then they would never understand. And Lord, that could be just as much us today. We go, oh, just dismiss this. Oh, but what if? Oh, that. No, Lord. When we just take you at your word and your standards and we accept the fact that you know better than we do what's going to bring us peace, what's going to bring us happiness, what's going to bring us satisfaction, what our purpose truly is, that's when we start to grow. That's when we start to not need that volume turned up so high. And we begin to experience all the blessings, all the subtleties of this life that you made us for. We can hear happiness again. We can hear peace again when we live life according to what you've revealed. So Lord, would you help us in that? God, every body and soul in this room, you look upon with compassion. With compassion, you looked upon the masses who are lost like sheep without a shepherd. And in this culture, God, we can feel like sheep just without a shepherd. We're just lost. And you look at us with compassion and look what you've done. You've washed us. Every way that we've fallen short, Lord, every bit of immorality, every bit of indulgence, sexual or otherwise, Lord, nailed to the cross. All that judgment, all that wrongdoing taken upon yourself so that we could be free. And we're washed. I love that in the Word, God. Washed. We know that's a physical thing. We're talking about our physical bodies. And what a physical thing to be washed. And I pray that you would wash all my brothers and sisters in this room spiritually, that they just feel cleansed, purified by you. Filled with your Holy Spirit. They wouldn't dismiss, they wouldn't devalue, they wouldn't disregard themselves any longer. They wouldn't hate their bodies, God. They'd understand they're a temple of your Holy Spirit. You saw fit to live in our physical bodies. Would we know it? If we could keep that in mind, if we could stay aware, man, there's a lot that we wouldn't be tempted to live into any longer because we'd be living higher for greater things. So, Lord, impress upon every single one of us who forgets, who's unconscious of the reality that we are members of your body. We're connected to you. We're integral in your kingdom. We Would we live in accordance with that truth? Would we be empowered to take real steps to flee from that which seeks to master all of us? I just ask right now in some silence in this room that you just allow the Lord to wash over you by the Holy Spirit, to cleanse your soul, cleanse your body and soul. Unbelievable, the gift of purity. The gift of purity. Nothing we could earn. The gift of being made pure in the Lord. We stand together. The only thing we can do is worship. Stand with me. Let's sing. I know we don't have much time. Again, we're not ever ruled by the clock. What can we do except thank the Lord? Not a hint of self-righteousness in our singing. Not a hint of self-righteousness in our living. It's pure humility. Just Lord, what a gift. What a life you've called us into. Let's praise him together this morning.